Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew and the 20th chapter. You just don't look ready for preaching. People hate it when they come in because they're still alert. They want to reach a level of comatose before the message comes, and then they can endure it. So every once in a while, you just got to shift them all around here. Matthew chapter 20. I just want to read verse 1 through verse 16 for you. I'm reading from the New King James Version. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Let me pause here. I like the term denarius much better than penny. One of the problems with Bible translations is that they try to put the various Greek denominations of money or Hebrew denominations of money into currency that's current. Well, the problem is the value of currency changes, and over the course of several hundred years, a penny ain't what it used to be. And a penny in the system of British currency in the 1500s and a penny today are two completely different things. So you're better off using the term for the Greek coin, denarius. The point about the denarius is that it's worth roughly what you would pay minimum wage to a laborer for a day. So whatever that would be in your society. Today, you know, minimum wage for a laborer for a day would be about $40. In other places around the world, it's like $1. That's all laborers get. But that's why denarius is used here. So he goes out early, like 5 o'clock in the morning, picks these laborers out, and has an agreed contract price of a denarius a day. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. These hours are talking about hours based starting at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when the work day starts. So the first hour would be 6 o'clock, the third hour would be 9 o'clock, the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock, the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock, and the 11th hour would be 5 o'clock. So he's going out at different times during the daylight hours. The work day is what this is talking about with these hours. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. That's really important, that particular order. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, of course you're working your way back around the clock again, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, that means those who were hired and started work at 6 o'clock, they supposed they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. It's an interesting story so far. By the way, it is a parable, it is a story, because up till this point, you can somewhat agree with these workers. And of course, if this was happening in the United States today, you know exactly what would have happened. First of all, they probably would have filed the complaint with the labor board over unfair hiring practices, and then the next thing they would have done, of course, is not grumble, but organized, and then they would have got together and organized a union and gotten the shop steward to sit down and negotiate contracts with the workers, and then they would have set out a fair system of seniority, making sure that the people hired last are always given less than the people hired first, which is what unions are all about. That's not God's system. That's the kingdom of New York. That's not the kingdom of heaven. And what I want to do tonight is to take a look at something that on the one hand Well, of course, they work longer, they should get paid more. And I want to see you why you to see why Christ uses this as an example of why many are called and few are chosen. That's what we're going to see in verse 16. He says there are many people who are called, but only a few of those are chosen. And I want you to see why he uses this example and how God expects a born-again believer to turn this world's values upside down, to turn this world's perspective and this world's focus and this world's attitudes, stand it right on its head and say, no, that's not how I look at the world. This is how I look at the world because of my relationship with Christ. Let's pray and see how much of that we can get done before my voice gives out. Father, I thank you for your word. I'd ask tonight that you might direct our attention right back to our own hearts. What is it that your son is saying to each of us tonight, to myself, that I need to hear the things, Father, that are most important to you tonight? And I'd pray that your word would do its work. We know it will never return to you without accomplishing its purpose, but may we be blessed in the doing of it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to see is that, again, if you only had this story so far and you were to take this story into Judge Wapner or Judge Judy or somebody, I don't think Judge Wapner or Judge Judy would decide any different than Jesus decide, because we'll come back in a moment and talk about the lawful aspect. But you can understand and say, hey, they work longer, they should get more. When you go to interpret a story like this, even before we get into the end of it, you have to first notice the context. Whenever a parable starts out with the word for or because, that means that he's answering, giving a parable to answer a problem that has just occurred. So if you look earlier in chapter 23, what has happened, in chapter 19, verse 16 through 23, first you've got the rich young ruler. So money has come into focus, all right? And the rich young ruler is there, and of course he's sorrowful. You all know the story. He doesn't want to give up all of his possessions. So he's feeling bad for himself, and he goes away sorrowful because he's got so much money that he can't give it up. And then Jesus turns to them in verses 23 through 26 and says, you know, it's harder for a person who has possessions to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Basically, he's talking about Americans today. Compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. Your concerns and my concerns are the concerns of the wealthy if you put us along the scale of the rich. Did any of you see that lecture they held last week at Cornell? A rabbi came and made three propositions that there's no such thing as a poor man in America today, because there's no man in America who doesn't have a place to get a meal. And poor, if you consider that as your standard, that there are literally tens of millions of people around the world who have no idea where they could possibly get a meal, much less they don't have one provided for them. He made several interesting propositions, but the bottom line is when you read that part of the story, that should ring true, because you are rich, not according to American standards, but according to the standards of the rest of the people in this world, the other 4 billion people on this planet, you're rich. But notice how his apostles turn around and speak in verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Hey, we did it. We gave everything up. No need to worry about us. We're not that rich young ruler. We're so much better off than he is. We've left everything. We've gone through the eye of the needle. Man, we're stripped bare. Okay? What therefore shall we have? What's in it for me? You know, we've given everything up for you. What a good boy I am. I got A's on my report card. What am I going to get out of this deal? Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. Now, this is going to come back. Everything that Jesus teaches his disciples, whether it's about the rich man and they turn it around and they don't understand, or even this teaching, he says, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones. What a tremendous, to give up a few years on this earth, and I mean, he said we've given everything up. What did you give up? You sat in a boat and mended stinky fish nets out on the hot sun. I mean, I hate to fish, I got to tell you that. But to sit in a boat doing nothing but pulling fish up, hauling them up and cleaning the nets and then gutting the fish, that I'd give that up in an instant. You know, to get a throne. Now, again, look at chapter 20 and verse 20. Jesus tells them that. You'd think, oh, that'll be good enough for them. But look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, of course, they don't list her name because she's Mary's sister. Her husband is Zebedee, but she's Mary's sister who comes to him with her sons, that being James and Peter and John, and kneeling down and ask something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left when you're in your kingdom. It's not enough that they're told that you gave up that stinky old fishnet, you're going to get thrones judging the 12 tribes. She wants even more. She wants her kids to have the two best thrones. She wants her kids to sit on the right and the left of the Messiah when they get to heaven. And so there's a real problem here. There's a real attitude problem going on inside the disciples. One, it doesn't even occur to them that this parable he's just told them, that this event, the real event, I should say, with the rich young ruler applies to them. They consider and say, well, it could never happen to us. But even more, they're grasping. Every day, by the way, you're getting closer and closer to Jesus' death. The triumphal entry is one chapter away. And the closer you get to Jesus' death, the more his disciples are thinking about themselves. The more they're thinking about what they can get out of it. The more they've lost the concept that suffering has to occur before glory. So notice in verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. But he turns it around. It sounds great up until that point. He said, but there's something wrong with this picture. You're talking about the position of being first. He says, I'm talking about the position of being last. I want something more from you. Then he describes what the kingdom of heaven is like. And notice the very last thing that happened in verse 8. Call all the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, as part of the story, that's necessary because as the last laborers get their money, the first ones are getting more and more jealous and more envious and more mad. But also the fact is that the people who come last are rewarded first. There's a priority there. You would think that, well, we've been working longest, so give us our wages first. And God turns the order around purposefully. By the way, that's an order, and part of everything that's happening in this whole section of Matthew has to do with the Jews. You see, to some degree, the Jews are those who came first. And the Jews are constantly going to be envious of the Gentiles who will come last. In fact, that's the whole history of the church. That although the gospel had first gone out to the Jews, when it finally reaches the Gentiles, that's what turns the Jews away from Christ. They don't turn away from Christ because of his crucifixion. Right after his crucifixion and with the ministry of the apostles, the Jewish nation turns to Jesus in hordes. Hundreds and thousands of them saved on one day. So Christianity takes a deep root within the Jewish system. What turns the Jews away from Jesus? When Gentiles start to come. The whole problem with Jews as being followers of the Messiah only starts when Gentiles have to come. In fact, you follow the history of Paul. The Jews always receive what Paul has to say until he tells them, I'm a minister to the Gentiles. Then they want to kill him. The moment he tells them, I'm going to go out to the Gentiles, that's when they want to kill him. And even, let me put it on a bigger picture, eschatologically, God made his covenant with whom first? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. Who is rewarded in heaven first? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, when are we rewarded? At the rapture, at the Bema Seat. When do the Jews get the reward? Well, in the millennial kingdom, and the time that follows that after the tribulation. And so there is a first being last, even in terms of nations and in terms of rewards. So Jesus is going to talk about something that's a problem, an envy, a smallness, a pettiness of spirit problem that's present within his apostles who are going to sit on the thrones judging the tribes of Israel. But he's also going to talk about a problem that's present within Israel, a problem that's present within the people, the Jewish people who are chosen. There's a real problem in them. And look at his answer, okay? Each of them comes and they complain against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us. They sound like your kids, don't they? You know, why do I have to do this? What is so-and-so doing? Or, you know, I've been working here for 10 minutes and I haven't seen that other one doing anything yet. Or, why should I clean my room? It takes me half an hour to clean up my room and this one only spent 5 minutes cleaning up their room. Well, that's because your room was a sty and their room was only abominable. You know, but kids always do that. Well, wait a second. I don't want to, you know, take out the trash because that's like a 3 minute 40 second job. And this one had to do this and that was like a 2 minute 30 second job. And it's constantly, whenever you give them a job, maybe we're the only people who ever have this problem, but it's constantly, what's everybody else doing? In fact, they'll turn it around, what are mom and dad doing? You know, I know you gave birth to me, but what have you done for me lately? You know, I know you're feeding me, I know you're housing me and clothing me and doing this, but what did you do for me in the last 5 minutes? Well, this is what these workers are doing. These workers are coming forward and complaining because they worked the day's work and these other people only worked 9 hours or 6 hours or 3 hours or 1 hour. How petty. Let me even make it more today. This is what's happening in sports today. A man is hired for a contract of $3 million for 6 years. Well, 4 years ago, that seemed like a whole lot of money. But in the last 4 or 5 years, sports contracts have gone through the roof. Now he's in the third year of his 4-year, 5-year contract. And all of a sudden, everybody else in the league is getting not that amount of money, but getting $10 million or $15 million. One young fella came out, named Kobe Bryant, just got himself, what was it, like a $50 million contract over 10 years. So now all of these people, basketball, Scottie Pippen and others, or baseball, they seem to be the worst. But all of these people who have all these contracts they settled on say, no, wait a moment, but look at all these other people. They're newer, they're younger, they haven't proven themselves. Why should they be getting more money than I'm getting? Well, let me give you some answers why they should be getting more. Let me give you some answers of why that's the wrong attitude to be looking around at everybody else. Notice, first of all, but he, that being the owner of the vineyard, answered them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? First thing he points out is he calls him friend. He says, you know, I've done you a favor. I'm not someone who has hurt you. I'm someone who's done you a favor. And I realize you, the younger you are, the harder this is to understand, but employment is a privilege. It's not a right. All you got to do is get out there a little bit and find out how hard it is to find a job. Find out what it's like when you need to have 1, 2, and 3 jobs to support your family. Find out what it's like to be living in an area where there are few jobs and they're hard to get. And you are grateful when someone employs you. You go to the Middle East, and this system of hiring people, going to a place and hiring people is very much in order. For instance, we would take off very, very early in the morning when I was over there taking this class on Bible geography. And oftentimes we would have to walk down to where, if we're taking taxis, we'd have to walk down to where the taxis were because it saves a few bucks for the institute. And we'd walk through Old City Jerusalem and learn some things on the way. Well, there in all ancient places, Asia, Africa, any of these really ancient places, there'll be the one place where all the taxi cabs sit. You don't go to any corner and get a taxi. There's one place where they are. Another place where all of the trucks for hire are there. And there's a whole courtyard of trucks for hire. And all the men are standing out front. Usually they're squatting out front of their trucks, talking and eating a little bread, waiting for somebody to come down there and hire them. There's one place where all the field workers are. There's another place where all the porters are. In India, you can see that one place, a huge yard where all the porters are. And you go down as an owner, and you will pick out, I'll give you a job, and give you a job, and give you a job, and give you a job. And those men are grateful to get a job, because there's 100 of them standing around, and they need work. And these people who own these trucks, it's an expensive proposition in the third world to own a truck. And so you're in there having to keep to do the upkeep and the insurance and all the things for a major vehicle would cost. And by the way, it costs 2 to 3 times as much overseas as it would cost here. All vehicles cost that amount. And if you don't work that day, you can't pay for the truck. And if you don't have the truck, your family doesn't make a living. And so you're grateful for the work. And he says, I hired you. I did something for you. I gave you employment. And even more, he says, I hired you and I paid you what I agreed upon. How many times in the Bible do you find that, by the way, laborers in the Middle East are still paid, these daily rates are paid by the day. You don't hold it from day to day. You give them their pay that night. They sign up. It's not a weekly affair. And oftentimes in the Bible, they complained about the rich people who wouldn't pay them at night. They'd come home and the guy would say, well, I don't have all the money or I don't have this or that, and they wouldn't get the money for it. He said, not only did I hire you, I paid you. Your relationship with me ended up with you having a day's labor, honestly done, honestly paid. What have you got to complain about? You know how thankless Christian workers can be? How we turn around and bargain with God. You know, things in our life start to turn to a place where it's not quite what we want. You know, we get sick, someone else gets sick. We're living in a place we don't particularly care for. Vehicles are vehicles, and they turn out to be rotten and evil and demon-infected. You know, things are going wrong. Life treats you bad. And then we come back to God, and we complain about it. No, wait a minute. What was the bargain that you made when you got saved? The bargain was, you make me your child, and you can have everything else. The bargain you made for him was, I don't deserve a thing. I don't deserve anything, but if you save me, I'll be yours forever, and I'll be your servant and do whatever you want. Now to come back and renegotiate that deal? Oh, I'll be your servant, but now I want this, and now I want that, and now I want this. How ungrateful can we get? How can the Lord's people be looking at other Christians and saying, well, they have this, and they have that? How can people be looking at other people? I see it even in the ministry. Pastors look at other pastors, and if you attain a certain level of prominence in the ministry, do you even believe the horrible things people will say and write about you? And just read some of the papers that come out attacking people for turning apostate, and it's usually somebody who's got a TV or radio show and making a little bit more money or having a little bit more popularity. It's like, that's not fair. There's nothing fair about it. As long as your agreement with God was carried through and your contract with God was very simple. You give me your life and I'll give you eternal life. Anything else is outside the picture. He says you will receive 100-fold in verse 29, but it's eternal life that's important here. And to see Christians who have this attitude about their lives because it's not what they want, all, as understandable, by the way, as it is, if you're talking about, for instance, losing a loved one, if you're talking about somebody who's had one bad break after another, that's understandable. And I can say, yes, I sympathize with you, but it's also thankless. I've also got to step back and say, yeah, but you can't have that attitude towards God. Your bargain with God was for more than you ever deserved, and you will get more than you ever deserved. And you can't go back and change the terms of it. Notice, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Their attitude was not only thankless, it was insolent. It doesn't mean quite so much in America, but if you go to any other continent on the face of the earth, or you go back 2 millennia to this day and age, you as a worker wouldn't dare talk that way about the man who hired you. You wouldn't consider doing that. I guess a better way to look at it today is in business. Suppose you contract out your business to someone, or you're doing a job and someone else has hired you to like deliver their papers, or to like do this job. Your factory is going to do this job for some employer. You watch and see how businessmen treat the people that they've contracted to work for. They treat them very well because they realize they can take that business and give it to someone else. They're the boss. They're the employer. They're the ones who call the shots. It's an insolent attitude to go back to these people and to say, hey, we want to change the terms. It's not right. You're not in that position. And that's what Christ is saying about these people in the example. He says, you made an agreement. As long as the agreement is stuck to with you, what's it to you what God does with anybody else? I wish Christians came with a set of blinders where they couldn't see anybody else but themselves, where they could only look at their relationship with God. I wish Christians weren't constantly like the apostles were. From first to last, the apostles are always pointing their finger at something else. The last example that we see in the Gospels of the apostles is the Gospel of John. And Jesus tells the apostles that, you know, what's it to you if I say that this man will live until I come back? And then they turn, well, what about this guy? Jesus had told Peter that, Peter, you're going to die. When you get old, they're going to lead you to where you don't want to lead, and you're going to be martyred. And he turned right around and pointed at John and said, what are you going to do for him? What's it to you? It's insolent for you to try to interfere in what the Lord has determined for somebody else's life. Just take care of your own business. How much better churches would be if Christians didn't worry about who else is doing what and who has what. And by the way, fortunately, it's not a problem here. So I'm not preaching on this because we have the problem. But you see it many times. Well, they're a newcomer. How come they get to do that? You know, hey, what about the newbies? You know, they've only been hired since 5 o'clock. Why do they have the right to do that? Oh, yeah. What about it? Open up your Bible and see what about it. It's between the Lord and them. We can't compare ourselves to one another. There's no prizes for longevity. There are no things where the Lord says, okay, you've reached this point and you have, well, let's put it in academic terms, tenure. Tenure is when you reach the point where supposedly they can't fire you anymore in an academic setting. Ain't no tenure in the ministry. You can be a pastor for 2 years, 22 years, or 102 years. Ain't no tenure. You've got a job to do. When the Lord's finished with you doing the job, he'll move you off the scene to move somebody in. There's no, you can hold on to your position or you owe me anything. The Lord says what's happening this day and this week is what's important. I gave each of you a job to do today. Did you do it? That's what I'll bless you for. That's what I'm concerned about. I don't care if you did wonderful things for me for 50 years. What did you do today? That's the Lord's answer to you. We tend to turn around to the Lord and say, well, God, what have you done for me today? What have you done? How much have you blessed me? How come I've got this problem? God turns it around and he says, you walk with me every single day. And that's what I expect of you. One day at a time. And I'll bless you for it. And don't you worry about anybody else. There's no such thing as tenure. There's no seniority in this outfit. Notice more. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Okay, interesting way of turning it around. Because I'm good and generous, is your eye evil and stingy? We won't go there, but if you turn back to Matthew 6, 22 and 23, you see this Hebrew idiom of the evil eye and the good eye. The good eye is the generous eye that looks around and says, I'm glad you got that. I wish I could do more for you. I'm happy for you because you have that. The evil eye is the one that says in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Matthew, when you go into this rich man's house who has an evil eye, he begrudges every morsel that you eat. Every swallow you take is one less swallow he can have. So, why are you eating that? Why are you doing that? You can't have that. He says, don't have that kind of eye. You got to have a grandparent's eye. Grandparents don't care how many of the cookies you eat. Oh, here, have some more. Moms and dads are like, no, wait a moment. Worse are brothers and sisters. Wait a moment there. How many cookies were there? There are 5 of us. Let's see. There ought to be. I should have had so much of a cookie. You wait. You think they get over it, right? Take your 20-year-old children out to the kitchen and have them cut a piece of cake. And they're all gathered around that cake, watching it, looking. I love it whenever we have an anniversary. I have a headache. I shouldn't jump around. Whenever we have an anniversary or a wedding cake, I like the pieces on the corner. I'm 42 years old, but those pieces on the corner are the best pieces to get. She likes the flowers. Ashley, I have to fight her for the flowers on the cake because I love them too. You know, boy, you get that nice sugary flower. You got a six-hour rush there, you know, sucking on that flower. But you'd think, oh, that'll go away when I get older. Oh, no, it doesn't. Age is no factor. It's like, wait a second, I want that corner was mine. I even like the corners on the brownies because they're the ones that are a little firmer. I don't like the gooey, squishy ones. You got two corners is best on the brownies. If they made a cake pan that was all corners, that would be the perfect brownie tin for me, you know, kind of like a diamond-shaped thing. But it's like your kids. They're always watching, and the evil eye is, did they get more than I got? What do you got on that plate over there? Here, let me see that. You know, it's like, wait a moment. Whoa, you got more than I got. Or I had to work more than they had to work. It's called an evil eye, and God hates it. Let me even expand this into the direction I want to take it the next few Sunday nights. You know how ungodly our Christmas giving has gotten to be? What's the single greatest problem with giving gifts anymore? You've got to make sure everybody gets the same. Everybody gets the same. Whether you're giving to a group, you got to make sure everybody gets the same amount. Or whether you give me a gift, I give you a gift. You give me a card, I give you a card. Do you know how completely foreign that is to the idea of simple giving? Nothing in response. It's just a generous thing to do. You know, and I it's sad that I'm smiling when I say this because it is so out of character for Americans. Can you imagine how great it would be to have your children sit around and say, you know, I'm really glad that you got that gift. I'm happy for you. I'm happy that you got something. When was the last time your kids ever really cared about what your gift was? They go through a curve. When they're really little, they want to give mom and dad something really special, so they color it themselves. You know, oh, thank you. Boy, thank you. Oh, this is great. Goes on the refrigerator right away or in my office or whatever. And then they go through a curve. It's like, well, who cares what mom or dad gets? What did I get? How about the feeling of, I'm really, really glad that you got that? By the way, to a certain degree, we can't complain because that's a parent's feeling. You're glad when your kids are glad. You're happy when you see them enjoying it. There's a sense of shared enjoyment in that. But this is the problem with the gospel. This is the problem with Christian workers, is with his disciples. Everybody wants the best. It's not enough to you to know you're going to get eternal life. It's not even enough to you to know that you're going to get 100-fold back. It wasn't even enough to know you're going to sit on a throne, the 12 of you judging the 12 tribes. You want the two best thrones. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us, but one of those thrones is going to be better than the other. Hey, it's never enough. There's never a point, it seems, where naturally people have a feeling of, I tell you, I love what God's doing for you. I'm so happy to see this happening in your life. It's a generosity that comes from within. When you see something good happening, it makes you feel good. That's a good eye. That's a generous eye. The evil eye looks around and compares what they've got with what you've got. And that's why, he says in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. Why? Because the people who were hired at the 11th hour had two things that the people hired at the 6th hour didn't have. Gratitude. Can you imagine? You work for that amount of time and you get the same thing that those people who worked all day. Your gratitude would be enormous. And two, trust. Notice the bargain that he made with the first people was a denarius a day. What's the bargain he makes with the rest of them? He said, you go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give to you. Okay, verse 7. They said to him, no one hired us. He said, you go into the vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive. No promises. They had to trust him. They had faith and trust and they had gratitude. That's the few. That's the few. You see, that's the point Christ is making. It's not the laborers I need. I realize this isn't a missions message. You know, we need the laborers. It's not the point. The point is what's in your heart. Do you consider your work for the Lord to be a privilege? Or notice how these people characterize their work in verse 12. These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. It's not hey, we got our money, let's go home. We did a day's work, everybody does this every day, let's go home. It was a suffering to us, and it was the heat of the day. These other men said, we're grateful because our Lord chose us. We're grateful because we didn't deserve it. We know we didn't deserve any of this, and we're just grateful for what we've got. Without that, you can't be a child of God. Let me make it that simple. Unless you have that kind of gratitude and that attitude in your heart, you are not a child of God. That's what it means. Many are called, few are chosen. Many workers were summoned that day. He called out the names of many. If you go from 6 in the morning to 9 to noon to 3 to 5, but only a few were the chosen. Only a few were those after his own heart. Only a few were those who had the right attitude. Those are the ones who are grateful. Those are the ones who trusted. We got to have that. We've got to start demonstrating it in our daily lives if we expect it to see it deep into our souls as we approach Christmas time. Tremendous message here, especially seeing that it's aimed at his apostles, not aimed at simply a mass of Jews. It's aimed at the people who were closest to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The things you want to do in our lives, the things, Father, that you desire to see most in us, simplicity and humility, gratitude and trust, and a childlike faith, I pray that you might see that in abundance. Whatever wall it is, whatever obstacles we've built in our life, may you remove it, may you break it down. I pray, Father, that the way we conduct ourselves as a people might be evident that we're a people who've met you. We're a people, Father, who count everything but loss for the cross. We're a people, Father, who've seen Jesus Christ and the things of this world no longer mean anything to us. May this be evident in all that we do and say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.